Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are. Shalom Aleichem, Assalamu Aleichem, Namaste, Pak Satnam, Sat Sri Akal, Tashi Dalek, Ho Lila Tanyan Wase Yake. Hello, may everything be well with you as it is with me. Let me check the recording levels here. And, yes, move that back just a little bit. And I think that's going to be much better. All right. Well, we will begin, we'll carry on the teaching that we have been carrying on for the last four or five shiurim, or sessions of the shiur that we're teaching in. And Ellie, the reason for the red dot is this is not a chat room. This is a Beit HaMidrash. And it's a learning room, it's a teaching room. And so I'm teaching, and hopefully those who attend are here to learn something, and you now understand why there's a red dot. It's not a chat room. People come here to listen and learn. And and since you raised that issue, there's something I'll share with you. As Rabbi Solomon Ibn Gabriel in 11th century Spain said that in seeking wisdom, the first stage is silence, the second listening, the third remembrance, the fourth practicing, and the fifth teaching. And so if you're here to seek wisdom, then you will be red-dotted. If you're here to chat, then this is the wrong room for you. But if you are here seeking wisdom from Torah, then this is the right room for you. But since the first stage is silence, and the second stage listening, and the third remembrance or remembering, that is why all the people who attend here except for me are red dotted, and I'm doing the teaching as God gives it to me, as God reveals it to me through Ruach HaKodesh to teach. All right then, and we will be continuing along on the subject which we've been teaching, which is Devakut, specifically a branch that I'm exploring right at the current time with our students here, which has to do with consciousness, with the covenant of consciousness, Brit Mada, the covenant of consciousness that God established with us at the very beginning when Adam and Hava attained consciousness within the confines of Gan Eden. And as I said in our last meeting, God created man for several reasons, one of which was to be a mirror unto himself. And so we've been exploring these concepts, and today we'll get more into the five levels of soul and the four levels of consciousness available to man. But before I do so, before I begin teaching in this today's shiur, I will do as I do every day, and that is recite the Kaddish for the dead and the mourners of the dead. I do this to honor the dead. And please remember, we don't need a minion present in the room, to do that. That is 10 males here to do that. That is one of the teachings of the rabbis, and that's fine that they want to do that, but this is a mystical, class. And we are involved in mysticism. And there are a whole lot more people listening to this right now, I can assure you, than the 10 people in this room at this time. So we have our minion. All right. So please close your eyes as you listen to this Kaddish for the dead and the mourners of the dead. And remember, someone to whom you were close has passed away. In doing so, you will honor that person's life and bless his or her memory with the light of your own consciousness. Yiskadal v'yishkadash meirabo, bolmo divero kirase, v'yamlik melkase, v'kayakon uv'yomakon, uv'kaya dekol beis Yisrael, ba'agalo uv'izman koryev, ve'imru omein. Yehe shme rabo mevorak leolam ule ome omayo yisparak veyistabak veyisparar veyisramam veyisnase veyishadar veyisale veyishalau shmedu kacho beraku leelo minko berkaso vishiroso tushbakoso venekamoso da amiron beomo veyimru omen. Yehe shloma rabo min shamayo, vekayim aleinu ve'alkol Yisrael, ve'imru omein. O say shalom v'imramov, hu yashe shalom aleinu ve'alkol Yisrael, ve'imru omein. Thank you very much. Get a sip of coffee for my parched throat. I just read to you a moment ago a famous quote from one of the 11th century Kabbalists, Spanish Kabbalists, in which you might be interested to know that Kabbalah really got a start in 11th century Provençal, the southern area of France where the town of Provence is. And then spread from there into northern Spain, into two towns there. And so northern Spain, Girona and Catalonia, became an area that was really the area where we saw Kabbalah really come into its own. Let me turn down this volume here. There. Get rid of that feedback, that annoying feedback. Sorry about that. And so a lot of the early Spanish, early Kabbalists were Spanish. They were Spanish Jews. And remember, the Jews were very influential in southern Europe, in especially in Spain, Portugal, and in Italy during the Middle Ages and up to, actually, until Spain, which was the first country to throw them out, actually, Queen Isabella and her King Ferdinand tossed them out in the same year that Columbus, quote-unquote, discovered America. I guess discovered in the sense that it was the first time the Europeans knew about it, but of course it had been discovered millennia before, by the Native Americans, the indigenous peoples living there. There was no discovery to them. But any event, in 1492, when Columbus discovered the western continents, or continent at that time, that's all he discovered was North America, and a part of Latin America, Central America. It was the same year in which the Queen decided to get rid of the influence of the Jews. The influence of the Jews. And so she declared, the king and queen together, which joined the two previous Spanish major kingdoms, and unified the Spanish kingdoms. There were more than two, but there were two major ones. And so King Ferdinand and Queen Isabella married, uniting those two kingdoms, and thus actually established for the first time over all of Spain, for the first time in recent history, a unified government, unified kingdom. They decided to get rid of the influence of the Jews, and to do that, they passed an edict, a law, that said, from this day forward, all Jews, there shall be no Jews in this kingdom. None. If you are a Jew at this time and you wish to remain and keep your property, then you must convert to Christianity, which at that time was only Catholicism. And you will convert. And those of you who do not wish to do so may maintain your Jewish faith, but you will be exiled. You will have to leave. You can do it either voluntarily or the king and queen's soldiers will remove you, and your property will be forfeited. You must forfeit your property and leave. So there was a great efflux, a great outpouring out of Spain. A lot of them went to Portugal. More of them went to Morocco. A lot of them went to what was then called Holland, now the Netherlands. And these countries took them in. And a large number of them were taken in by the Islamic kingdom of the Turks of at the time I don't know if it was the Turks at that time, but it was certainly the Muslim caliphates took them in the Middle East. So some of them went to Egypt. Lots of them went to that part of Greece, which was held under the sway, at least the political sway, if not outright domination of Islam. And so all of the Spanish Jews basically had to leave. Those who remained converted. But when I say converted, put that in quotes. They converted because they did so on the outside. They did so as a show of obedience to the Spanish crown, to the lawful authority of the government, of the local government there, the local national government. They passed the law, and so they complied. They didn't want to give up. A lot of them were quite wealthy, and rightly so. They'd worked hard for hundreds of years, and were quite renowned for their abilities in various crafts, and in various intellectual, professional trades, as well as intellectual things such as scholarship. They were very, very good in things such as accounting and tax collection, and thus the Spanish government had used them for all of these years to do this. There were many of the tax collectors were Jewish because they were good at that. They had become good at keeping track of accounts. They were good in accounting. All right, so at this time, prior to 1492, though, this had not occurred, and the Jews had reached the zenith of their rise up through the social structure and classes of Spain. And there were a large number of Jewish scholars in all kinds of subjects, all kinds of fields. But one of those, of course, was Jewish mysticism. And so I just read to you earlier a quote from an 11th century Kabbalistic master, and now I'm going to read you another one. And this is in line with what we've been teaching. And this is a quote from Rabbi Abraham Ibn Ezra. He was a 13th century Spanish Kabbalist. And he said to his students, "How can you expect me to be perfect when I am full of contradictions? How can you expect me to be perfect when I am full of contradictions?" Now, I'm sure that you may be asking right now yourself, since you're red dotted and can't be asking anyone else, how can a Kabbalistic master be filled with contradictions? He's the teacher, not the student. He's telling his students that he's filled with contradictions, and therefore how can his students expect him to be perfect? Well, that seems incongruous to us, almost incredible. Don't we all expect our mystical teachers, our gurus, our masters, to be perfect? Or at least, I mean, if they're not perfect, at least almost so, or even ever so much more so than we? Yes. But he's here to tell us that that's not the case. That is not the case. The farther you advance in spiritual learning, the more you become aware of how much you do not know. It's sort of like the scientists. The more they learn in physics about the universe, the more questions present themselves. The greater the subject becomes, and therefore the greater the larger the subject of unknown knowledge is. And that's what he's saying here, is the more you study Torah, and the more you seek union or nearness, devakut, with God, the more you become filled with contradictions. The more you realize how imperfect you really are, and you look back upon times when you thought to yourself, or you may have thought to yourself, oh, after all these years of work on myself and studying Torah and following after God in hot pursuit after God, I think I'm finally making some progress. Well, years later, you'll look back on those days and you'll think how naive I was. Because God, my friend, is infinite. God is eternal. God never runs out of mysteries. God never runs out of secrets to be revealed. The more we learn of God, the more we know we don't know. Now, the second part is that he says, first, that goes to the first part. How can you expect me to be perfect? Well, I just explained that. But the second part is when he says, when I am full of contradictions. It's these contradictions that lead to our imperfection. How can a master be full of contradictions? Well, Jung answered that for us last week. Carl Gustav Jung, the great early 20th century, up to the middle of the 20th century, psychologist, but what he really was a theologian, who said, all opposites are of God. All opposites are of God. They're not of us. They are of God. And so when Rabbi Abraham Ibn Ezra says, how can you expect me to be perfect when I am full of contradictions? What he's saying is those contradictions which are opposites, what Jung is saying, those opposites were put into Rabbi Abraham Ibn Ezra by God. Or another way to say it is Rabbi Abraham Ibn Ezra, as he makes himself more perfect, as he pursues a relationship with God and makes himself a vessel or a home in which God can put up his tent, as he did with the Israelites when they wandered for 40 years through the wilderness in their exile, because our soul is in exile here in this world of forms and names. And so God has to put up his tent to be with us as we wander through exile. He has to put it up in our hearts. And so as Rabbi Abraham Ibn Ezra worked and worked and worked to learn more and more about the Torah and to follow all of the 613 mitzvot and to make himself a better container, a more pure, a more holy, sacred place, more inviting for God to put up his tent, as God came into him more and more, as he became closer and closer, as Abraham Ibn Ezra became closer and closer to God, and God closer to him, more and more into him, as God came into him, what came into him? The opposites. The opposites, the divine opposites of God. That's what God is. God is everything. God is all and everything. Hakol, the all. And so he is not just the God of love. He's the God of indifference. He's not just the God of mercy. He's the God of judgment. He's not just the God of life. He's the God of death. And so he's not just the God of goodness, perfect goodness. But in that perfect goodness, he is everything. He's complete. And therefore, he also has the imperfection that he seeks to remove from himself, which is evil. And so God, as Jung said, all opposites are of God. God is the God of divine opposites. And when we seek a relationship with God, we are seeking God to come into us, and therefore when he does, he brings those opposites into us. And as Jung says, therefore man must bend to this burden. And in so doing, he finds that God, in his oppositeness, has taken possession of him, incarnated himself, God, in the man that seeks that relationship. The man that seeks that relationship, as Jung says, becomes a vessel filled with divine conflict. Amen, amen. And so here we have it. Jung explaining in around 1930, 1920 to 1930 to 40, somewhere in there, is actually giving us a theological explanation of a teaching probably not even known to Jung. I venture to say that Jung was not even aware of Rabbi Abraham Ibn Ezra, the 13th century Spanish Kabbalist, and if it was, he wasn't probably aware of his statement, quote, "How can you expect me to be perfect when I am filled with contradictions?" End quote. But he gave us the interpretation. A little Midrashic teaching here. All opposites are of God. Therefore, man must bend to this burden. And in so doing, he finds that God, in his oppositeness, has taken possession of him, incarnated himself in him. He becomes a vessel filled with the divine conflict. Amen, amen. So he says, Jung says, that man becoming a vessel for God, having God incarnated in man, becomes a vessel for God that's filled with divine conflict, and that is a burden, the burden of consciousness, the burden of God consciousness, the burden of divine opposites, conflictio oppositorium, conflictio oppositorum, as stated by Jung, who liked his Latin, conflict of opposites. This is the burden that every man and woman, every student of the spiritual path, whether it's Jewish mysticism, Christian mysticism, Hindu mysticism, Buddhist mysticism, Shinto, Confucian, or Taoism mysticism, all of these mysticisms, or even Native American mysticism, all mysticisms seek the same thing, and that is a personal relationship with God. And because there's only one God, not many gods, but only one God, this was the great discovery, the greatest discovery in man's spiritual development ever, of our father, blessed be his memory, Abraham. He discovered that God is not two, God is not three, God is not many. God is one. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Blessed be the name of his glorious kingdom forever and ever. Amen, amen. God is one. And so, no matter what mysticism you pursue, no matter what spiritual path you pursue as a human being in search of a close, in hot pursuit of God, seeking a personal relationship with God, a communion with God, or his agencies, you are going to have to suffer the burden of the conflict of the opposites. This is the burden of consciousness. The burden of consciousness. It is the acute and painful awareness of all opposites. All opposites. Everywhere you look, you will see more and more opposites. Just become aware of it. Start looking at it. You'll become aware of it. It's everywhere. And the ongoing conflict between those opposites. They don't just coexist. This is what is meant by the word opposition. They are in opposition. The tree of life seeks for everything to have eternal life. The tree of death seeks for everything to be temporal, temporary, to have death. They can't both have their way. They have to be mediated by the central column of the Ten Sefirot of God. where synthesis occurs. You have thesis, antithesis, or antithesis, and synthesis. It's the knowledge, this burden of consciousness on the spiritual path, is the knowledge that all of these opposites are divine. And they're therefore everywhere and in everything, including oneself. As Abraham Ibn Ezra, the 13th century Spanish Kabbalist, said, "How can you expect me to be perfect when I am full of contradictions?" So the conflict of the divine opposites takes place upon the stage of our own lives. It takes place within our own hearts. The burden of consciousness is the knowledge that we have as spiritual men and women, that the conflict is ubiquitous and unavoidable, and that one cannot remain neutral. One is not a neutral observer. God put us here to take sides. God put us here to help neutralize the evil side, the dark side, the darkness, to bring light to darkness, to bring hope where there was despair, to transform that which is evil into that which is good. This is the burden of consciousness, that we must constantly choose between the opposites, good and evil, light and darkness, and we will pay the consequences of enlisting in this battle. This is the great avodah of man, the divine service that man performs for God. Man is not only a mirror for God so that God may know himself by seeing himself reflected in this composite being, part physical body, part divine soul. No. Man is more than that. Man is God's proxy. Man is an ever-growing army of soldiers that God is raising to engage against that part of God's nature that he does not wish to have. And that is the dark side, the evil, the sitra akra in Kabbalistic terms. Sitra akra meaning the other side. God wishes us to transform, to confront and transform the sitra akra, that which is dark and evil, into that which is good. That is to bring God's darkness, God's evil, into the light to make it, it's all holy, but to make it more acceptable to God. God wants only for there to be goodness and to share God's perfect goodness for us. Now, I said that part of that burden of consciousness is that the knowledge that these divine opposites that are in conflict are everywhere and in everything, including oneself. What do I mean by that, in ourselves? Well, yes, we bring God into us, and thus we bring that into ourselves. But it's even more basic than that. The Hebrew word for heart is lev. Transliterated in English, it's spelled L-E. V as in Victor, because of pronunciation. In Hebrew, it's spelled with two letters, Lamed and Beit. Lamed and Beit. Value, Lamed is 30, Beit is 2 in Gematria. 32 is the value. Every animal in the world has a single heart, but not man. And now you're saying, wait a minute. There's some animals that have two hearts, and man only has one heart. Okay, let's not get literal. This is mysticism here, okay? This is not laboratory science, so I'm speaking metaphorically here. Every animal has a single heart, but of man it is said that he is not lev, but levev. Levev. Lamed, beit, beit. Two beits. That is that he has two hearts. Now, Beit means house. So, a person's heart is his house. It's a house for whom? And we're speaking metaphorically. Remember this. This is not literal. This is metaphors, which is the only way we can even get an inkling of what God is and God's relationship with us can be. We have a house in which we invite God to come into. Some people call it a temple. Okay? Our house, our heart is our house. It's the house in which we seek to bring God, in which we ask God to come in and stay and remain with us while we're here on earth in our sojourn. This is just a sojourn. We're only here for a few short years. No matter how long you live, you're only here for a few short years. And during our time of exile, because our souls descend from the body of God in the supernal worlds, body of God in the supernal worlds, and are the divine spark that comes from God, so they come and they remain, that soul comes and remains in our house. But I just got done saying to you that animals have one and we have two. Lev for the animals and Lev Fev, Lamed Bet Bet, for humans. So man has two houses. Which house does God come to? Well, let's look at this a little bit more deeply here. Every animal has a soul that animates it. This soul is called nephesh in Hebrew. Nephesh, really, more properly, that animates it. Now, it's so easy to get confused here because we say an animal has an animal soul. Yes, that's very true. Because it's not because it's an animal soul, because it's contained in an animal, that makes it an animal soul. What we're using the term animal for is based on the word animus, or anima in feminine. Animus meaning spirit or soul. Spirit, vivifying spirit, animates, the verb animates. This is the holy spark that God sends down that animates living beings. This is what separates the massive collection of complex molecules that is a crocodile from the very much simpler but still complex collection of molecules that is a piece of granite, say a granite boulder. The granite boulder is not alive, is it? Inanimate objects, inanimate means not animate, means they don't move around, they don't breathe, they don't live, they don't process oxygen through them, they don't transmute energy from the sun into blood sugars that burn and create energy that is sent to all of through blood flow into all the cells of the body. They carry oxygen and combine to keep those cells alive. The very definition of something's being alive, in quote marks, alive, is that it's animate. And what is the nephesh? It's the animating soul. It's the divine spark which makes plants, yes, plants, bacteria, anything that scientists want to say is alive by virtue of having a divine spark. Now, scientists don't want to talk about that, and for good reason, because they've been trying for years to create in test tubes, in laboratory conditions all over the world, the primordial soup, in quotes, primordial soup, from which they say that lightning or some other event such as lightning, or maybe it was a burst of gamma radiation from the sun, or maybe some other radiation from a quasar or something in outer space, some kind of special energy came down, and sort of like in that movie Frankenstein, when the lightning hits all those conductors up out of the roof in the storm and that castle in Transylvania, all of that lightning comes down, is converted into electricity and vibrates through the body of the creature, and he comes to life, he's animated. Well, they've been trying to do this in the primordial soup for years, and they can't do it, have been unable to do it, because it wasn't just some simple radiation. that made some primordial molecules go from inanimate to animate, from non-living to living. The only thing that defines living, that makes something living, is the will of God, who sends down his holy spark to inhabit that collection of molecules for the time deemed required by God. Okay? Everything has different lifespans. Plants. Some plants live, apparently, forever. I have an angel-wing begonia that I've had that my mother gave to me, oh, goodness, 40 years ago, and that she's told me that she's had most of her life. So I know that as long as you take care of them, angel-wing begonias will outlive humans. And they may be immortal. Well, nothing's immortal that's created, because in the end, God will wrap all this up. But I don't want to get off on a tangent here. But it's that animating spark, the divine spark of life, called, which the Hebrews call, the Kabbalists call nefesh, that animates it. Man also has a nefesh. That's why we move around. That's why we're born. That's why when that baby comes out and takes its breath, it's a living being. It was living in the womb before that. Think carefully. I'm sure that everybody I'm talking to now is not in the category of thinking about an abortion. But in any event, that baby in the womb is alive, and the doctors will say it's alive, and at some point it becomes a living thing, and that's the point when God sends down this nephesh, this animating soul, or called animal soul. I may change how I refer to that and just get rid of that and just call it animating soul so that we don't have this confusion. So man has also a nephesh, an animating soul. As I said, this is the soul that animates the physical body, and associated with it is the human ego. The human ego consciousness. The human ego consciousness is associated with this nephesh, this animating divine spark, and that's why we have consciousness. To this soul is attached the Yetzer Hara. The Yetzer Hara. Literally, it means the urge to do evil, the evil urge. And that urge is put into us as a part of that spark, and it's the source of all evil and depraved urges, impulses, and thoughts that come to us from inside of us. Now, evil things can come to us from outside of us, from other people, and from events such as wars, and famines, plagues, hurricanes, earthquakes, tsunamis. All of these things have an aspect of evil to them, but specifically things done to us by our fellow human beings. But these things are all ultimately motivated, at least the things by humans, by the Yetzer Hara, the evil urge that is born into us, placed into us at the same time that the nefesh is placed into us. And all of this is a fundamental part of the human body. Okay? So the body's not just the meat machine. It's not just the arms and legs, the limbs, the organs. It also has this nefesh, which is the animating soul, and it also has, at the same time that it acquired that, it acquired the evil urge. God did this so that we would be constantly pricked, as if there were a thorn in our side that we were constantly irritated by, rubbing against us, so that we would not forget to do our avodah, our divine mission here on earth, which is to try to repair that. Okay? So our body is made up of all these things, but our body is always following a downward path, seeking to return to its source in the clay of the earth from which it was made. But as I said, man has two hearts. So man has a second love, a divine soul, okay, a divine soul. There's a thing called a tselem, which is the image or spirit, okay? And that's what we have here, that has a divine soul, which descends from God and is bound to the physical body. So we don't have just one soul. We have two souls. We have the animating soul, the nephesh, and then we have the divine soul, which descends and is bound to the body. This divine soul consists of five parts, which I won't get into today. I'll get into this in our next meeting on next Monday. But this divine soul has five parts, and it's also attached to, has a nexus, has a neural link, so to speak, just using the human brain analogy here, to the human ego consciousness. Okay? And coming down with this divine soul, which has a spiritual body called a tselem, is attached the Yetzer HaTov, the urge to do good. You see the opposites that are starting to play out in our very beings? We have a physical body. We have a animating soul that animates the physical body. And along with that physical body and animating soul comes the urge to do evil. But bound to our physical body is a spiritual body called a tselem. T-Z-E-L-E-M. Tselem. Tselem. And that tselem is the envelope for the outer clothing or the spiritual body of our divine soul, which consists of five parts. And coming with that spiritual body, accompanying that spiritual body and that divine soul that has five parts, is the Yetzer HaTov, the urge to do good, the urge toward goodness, the will toward perfection. And so here's these opposites, and they're bound together. This is the composite nature of man. We are a composite being. And they're fundamentally a conjunction of opposites. It's a conjunctio oppositorum. Okay, a conjunction of opposites is what a human being is. And it's the source, that the Yetzer HaTov is a source of all kind and loving urges, impulses and thoughts. And it is that which is spiritual in us and always follows, that divine soul always follows an upward path of spiritual ascent, seeking to return to and cleave to its source in the divine goof. G-U-F, not G-O-O-F, for you jokers out there. Goof, G-U-F, the body of God, which is the origin of our souls. So man is this composite being filled with opposites. And this is what Rabbi Avraham Ibn Ezra, the 13th century Spanish Kabbalist, was talking when he said, "How can you expect me to be perfect when I am full of contradictions?" So some days we fall short of winning the battle in favor of the side, the right-hand side of God, inside of the spiritual side, inside of the divine soul and the spiritual body, the tselem. We fall short, and we fall, literally fall, into the lower spheres of thought, the dark areas of our lives. We commit sins. Some of us have secret lives. Actually, all of us have secret lives, whether they're just in our minds or whether we act them out with our bodies. All of us have secret lives. And when we enter into those secret places that are of darkness, then they have an impact upon us. And we give power to them. That's the subject of another teaching, though. And that'll be enough for today. As I said, and on Monday, I hope you come back, because on Monday I'll be teaching about the five levels of divine soul, which surprise, surprise, really is there's 125, but I'm not going to overwhelm you. We're going to talk about the five main levels of divine soul. And if we have the time, I will teach about how the lower four of those five levels of soul correspond to levels of consciousness in man. So if you're interested in the states of consciousness that man can be in, all the potential states of consciousness, then come back here Monday or Wednesday. If we don't get to it on Monday, we'll get to it on Wednesday. And we'll talk about levels of soul and levels of consciousness. In the meantime, I have recorded this, and so it'll be available two ways. First, it'll be available this evening at the same room as you're in now at 10 p.m. Eastern Time, 7 p.m. Pacific, as a rebroadcast. And so if you have anybody that you know of who is interested in these types of subjects, these arcane esoteric subjects, then please tell them about this and encourage them to attend. As you know, there are no obligations, financial or otherwise, and other than you have to agree to be red-dotted, because it's not a discussion group, it's not a chat room. And the other way that this will be available to anyone is later this evening. It will be saved onto our website in an area called Audio Archives, and our website is at www.beitshemtov.org. Go there and click on Audio Archives on the navigation bar, and it'll take you there, and you'll see all of the lectures that I have been giving by audio on Pal Talk in the last year or so. And so, by all means, you can download them or listen to them at your leisure as many times as you want. Because they're saved there as MP3 files. All right, that wraps it up for today at this time. And until we meet again, I ask for God's blessing upon you, and I hope that you will go from strength to strength. Be well, and don't forget to remember God at least twice a day. Zeigesund.